So we turn to Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 18. If you cast your eyes sometime up a few verses before we start and then a few verses later, you will see that the word he, him, and his are constantly repeated. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and friend, the lover of our souls. There is none like him, and there has never been anyone like him to us. And we rejoice, we are thrilled, we are delighted. And first of all, we are told that he is the head of the body, the church. We have this also in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, if I can find it. I never can find these things, but I can't really see adequately. In Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 10, 22, and 23. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 12, again we have the picture of the body. And we read that Christ is the head. Chapter 4, verse 15. We may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, the illustration of the body is designed to make it easy for us to understand Christ as the head. It is a picture, but our body is controlled by our head and the brain in the head. And Christ is the head in the sense that we might think of a head teacher, a head of government, a head of state. But Christ is the head. But the picture of the body makes us realize how functional that is. But we look to Christ as the head under the Father of the whole universe. But above all, he is head of the church. So the gathering together of those whom he has saved is a precious thing to him. The church, of course, may be used to describe every individual member, but it does suggest congregation. But whether we think of the fact that he is head of the Christian church, or whether we think of him as head of each one of us as believers, or whether we think of him as the head of the worldwide church, he is the head of our spiritual life, of our spiritual existence. He is the head. And he is the head because he was the firstborn from the dead. He's going to go on to explain about the blood of Calvary, and that's why he's head, and that's why we're drawn to him. But just at this stage, he says he's the head of the body, the church, because he is the beginning, I don't think it refers there to the fact that he made all things, but he's the beginning of those who rise from the dead. Only previously had Enoch and Elijah gone to the glory without dying. So the Saviour is the firstborn from the dead. So it's referring to his humanity, it's referring to his work on Calvary. He never was born except as a human being. So this expression, born, must refer to his humanity, his life on earth. He is the beginning, the very firstborn from the dead. And that entitles him in all things to have the preeminence. It's one of my favorite sayings. It was certainly one of Spurgeon's, who had it as a text on the opening of the tabernacle. But there are so many things that might detract from giving the Saviour the preeminence. The pastor might show off. The deacons might fail in their service. Ordinary members might not concentrate in the service. But however we look at it, the Lord Jesus is to have the preeminence in the church and in our lives. There seems to be a movement afoot among our Reformed churches not to mention Christ very much. They mention God, but they don't seem to mention Christ very much. He doesn't come up in conversation. He's believed, but he's sort of not given the preeminence. We are Christians. We are Christ's people. We are Christ's church. And all our conversation and all our worship should be directed to him, because he made us. He made all things, but essentially because he has saved us. We must give him the preeminence in all things. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of Godhead, the fullness of manhood, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of power. No matter how we look at it, the Saviour is the epitome of each of these things. And if we have any wisdom, if we have any knowledge, if we have any of these things, it is because the Saviour has been there before us and leads us in these things. We often quote, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But the Lord Jesus also gives gifts to men. And he pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There is no imperfection in him. There is nothing yet to be done in him to make him perfect. He has everything of righteousness and holiness and eternity. Absolutely everything. However you look at the Saviour, I've got such a great encouragement it is, for we have him as our help. We have him as our Saviour. Nothing can change the eternal love which is in his heart. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the fullness of all things, perfect. Nothing more needs to be added to him. There is nothing to be added to him, whether he is considered as God or whether he is considered as man. And it was the pleasure of the Father. He loves his Son as he said at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And something very similar at the baptism. It pleased the Father. It was his design that the Saviour should have all things in earth and all things in heaven. And it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself. Peace with God is not an expression to be bandied about. We might very easily say we have peace, but we might be saying peace where there is no peace in our heart. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you have this tremendous expression that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justified means being presented not guilty. And the faith that we have in the gospel enables us to think like this under the Holy Spirit's moving. But we have peace with God. This is what describes our renewed relationship with the Father. It's peace. We're not at war with him. We were at war with him. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer at war with him. We have been changed. And all down the years, millions of people have been changed by the same blood of the cross, though the experiences and the place where they live and the culture will be different in every case. Yet when we get to heaven and sing the praises of the Lamb, it will be that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It describes the relationship, the essential nature of the relationship that we have with the Father. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Just cast your eyes back to verse 18 or 17. Remember what I said about he and him and his? Verse 17 has he, it also has him. Verse 18 has he, and then verse 19 has him, and verse 20 has him twice, and verse 21 doesn't have that, I think. It has he. So it's all about the Lord Jesus. Every different verse has an aspect of him. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We belong to the one who pleases the Father. We have heard him. We have believed the gospel. And we've entered into these most wonderful things. That having made peace through the blood of the cross, we are reconciled. The blood of the cross, the blood is the life. The cross was where he died, on Calvary. Irrefutable historic fact. But he has made peace, our peace with God, because we were at war with him through the price that he paid on Calvary, the giving of his life, the sacrifice of his life to bear the punishment of death, eternal death, that was due to us for anyone, let alone all of them together, any one of our sins. He's made peace with God through the blood of his cross. And by that means has reconciled all things unto himself. That is to say, it has pleased the Father that Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, should reconcile all things to the Father. Now, I think I'm correct in saying that there is nowhere in the New Testament where strictly the Father is said to be reconciled to us. We're the ones that have been at war. And he can only be reconciled to us in the sense that because of our sin, he was at enmity with us also. But the enmity started with us, and he is punished accordingly. And it's our being reconciled to him, which he is very pleased to welcome on his side. All our debt was paid on Calvary by his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us owes all we have and are and our eternal life to this Saviour of ours who made peace through the blood of his cross. We love Calvary. We love the Saviour of Calvary. We love the shedding of blood on Calvary because our life was redeemed. We were reconciled with God as sinful men and women dead in trespasses and sins. So by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It's strange. You would have expected all people or all believers or something like that. But may I just refer you to Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Cursed, he said to Adam, is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in difficulty, obviously. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I think when it says all things, therefore, it's referring to the disruption and the cursing of nature and of the things of the earth, that in reconciling us to the Father, all those things that go along with the curse with which the Father cursed the ground, that all those things are reconciled to. That's why I read Isaiah 11. It may be in this world, it may be in a new creation, but this picture of all the wild things lying down with the tame things and there being no harm in all his holy mountain. Whether it will happen here or in a new heavens or a new earth is for us to interpret individually as you wish. But I think this is what is meant by reconciliation. In a way, reconciliation is one of the most wonderful of experiences. Granted, there's been difficulty, so let's say it's one of the most healing of experiences. If in the year 2000 you fell out with somebody, and if whenever you saw that person you didn't speak to them, but each one of you remembered the incident all those years ago, should reconciliation between you come, it will heal a long established hurt between you. Not only will it bring you back to the relationship you had before, it might do better than that. But reconciliation is a lovely, healing thing, but it is always healing of a wound. Reconciliation. We are to be reconciled with God, but we're to be reconciled with one another. We're to leave our gifts before the altar if we know that there's someone against whom we have a grudge or whatever. So he reconciles all things, not just all people, not just all believers, but all the things which he's cursed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul says in another place, we see not yet all things placed under Christ. And we do not yet see this, but it will happen. And it's in the Father's heart. And it's the what will be the case that all creatures in eternity will be reconciled to him, and therefore reconciled to one another. A new creation, the new earth, will be a sinless and an uncursed creation, an uncursed earth, and they will all have been reconciled by the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by him to reconcile all things unto himself, he emphasizes it, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. But I've only mentioned things in earth. But then there are the evil satanic powers, the principalities, the authorities, the all those things there. So it looks as if Paul is referring to that as well. Whether they be things in earth, the believers, the cursed earth, or whether they be the wicked powers in heaven, which should be done away with. The Lord is purging and therefore reconciling to himself the whole universe through Christ. And you, he says, that was sometime, that's once upon a time, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Do you remember being alienated from God? I don't, in the sense that I was never aware that I was alienated till the Lord moved in my heart. But we were alienated. And when I became a believer, I realized that I was alienated from God. There was a great gulf fixed between us. There was no way I had access to him, except for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were once alienated. We were once enemies in our mind. Simple illustration. The Lord commands that we observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Many of us didn't. We were enemies in our mind. And of course, in any law, legal system, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But we were alienated. We were enemies in our minds. Our minds, by the death of the Lord on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, our minds needed to be changed. When we say we need to be changed, we mean our minds, the head of our bodies, and everything that follows from that. Well, we were alienated, we were enemies in your mind. Now you can see, if we who were enemies to God have been reconciled, surely we must be reconciled to those who are enemies with us. We're not to have enemies. But there we are. Ye that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The very purpose for which the Lord Jesus came to earth was for sin, to pay the price of his people's sin, to pay for our sin who are believers. He reconciled us in the body of his flesh. He became human in order that he might be among us and show that a man may live perfectly. And therefore, he was the only one who could bear punishment from sin. He had none of his own and survive it. He hath reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. He had to pay the price of death. We were due to pay the price of eternal death. But he paid the price through his death, a fleshly, bodily death, that we might be redeemed. And you know I love this verse, you heard me say so. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Wouldn't it be nice to be holy? Wouldn't it be nice to be blameless? And wouldn't it be nice to have nothing that anybody needs rebuke us about? What a great relief that would be. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his sacrifice, by that sacrifice as high priest which he offers to the Father, presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We are in him who is holy. We are in him who is unblameable. We are in him who is unreprovable. That's why we're here. Being on earth here, we do not fear the judgment, because as he is in glory, so are we on earth. But he presents us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. I've often noticed with sports people that maybe they get overwhelmed by the situation, or people doing exams get overwhelmed with it. They don't always manage to give up their best when it counts. But this is when it most counts, that we will be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. In Ephesians, Paul, in different words, presents these same facts. Unblameable. But there are things in our life for which we do well, we are blamed, we should be blamed. Things that we should be rebuked for. Things that were unholy. But his blood shed for us has brought us in him as the branches in the vine. We're in him, and he is holy and unblameable and unrebukable in the sight of the Father, and we are in the sight of the Saviour. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful, wonderful destiny. As he is, so are we in this world. We have boldness in the day of judgment, says John. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Lots take him, but it's most wonderful. But there is a condition, and true believers will not fall away, of course. Sometimes the Lord is very gracious and gives us a knowledge that we won't fall. When I became a Christian, I knew it would be always Christian. I knew there and then that it would never be anything other. That doesn't happen, I think, to everybody like that. I was reading in the magazine which Barry gave me about Vellore, where John was brought up and where he died. But there was a lady there who was accepted as a nurse for the Baptist Missionary Society, and she worked at Vellore. And at interview, they said, is this a short-term assignment or a long-term? And she said, for life. She knew it then and there. And when the Lord deals with us in our hearts, in the case of many, they know then and there that nothing will ever separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ. It doesn't happen to every single believer without exception. But it does happen to a great, great number that from the beginning, they know that nothing can ever alter, nothing can ever change, nothing can ever fail of the relationship into which they've now entered with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says you will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable if you continue in the faith. And then he uses this gardening picture, grounded and settled. I know nothing really about gardens, but I have enjoyed planting new plants and plants, new plugs as they call them. And you need to press them firmly into the ground. You can't just do it gently on top. You need to present them firmly in the ground, and you need to press the earth round about them in a solid sort of way. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, well placed to for the roots of Christ to work through you and for us to flower in the long run. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, firm and sure, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Sometimes people think that what they did in believing in Christ, they go back on it, they change their mind on it. They think that they were overwhelmed in some way and it wasn't an honest reception. Clearly they weren't true believers if they think that. But we are not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We believed it, we stick with it. The Saviour has saved us, and nothing can separate us from him. And even the most pressing of illnesses, the most pressing of mental afflictions, the most pressing of martyrdom, will not move us away with the Spirit's help from the hope of the gospel. It's the gospel which we've heard, and then Paul says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, you know that the word all, and with it the word every, can mean all without exception, or some of all kinds. It's a standard use in most languages. I think I may have told you that when I went to the fair for the first time as a small boy, I said to my mum, everybody was there. Well, all my mates were there. Lots of people that I recognised in different places were there. So I said, everybody's there. She said, don't lie, I wasn't there. But I was using the word all in the other accepted way of the language, that it means some of all sorts, without meaning all of every sort. And you have to go by the context, whether all or every in the Bible means all without exception, as it does, let's say, with all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or whether it means some of all sorts. Now, common sense tells us that the gospel had not been preached to every creature under heaven at the time when Paul was writing to the Colossians. Every single person had not heard the gospel. We can be perfectly sure of that. So that when Paul writes it was preached to every creature, he means that wherever he went, he preached it to all sorts of people. It doesn't matter what culture they were, no matter what they were liked, doesn't matter how educated they were, doesn't matter how poor they were. All sorts and conditions of men he pitched to the ball. But I think you have to say it's probably almost certainly not true that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven in the days of Paul. If you continue not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Nothing was left behind by Christ. Nothing was not done by Christ. He doesn't mean that there was a falling short of what Christ did. He simply means that in his preaching of the gospel and his suffering for the sake of gospel, these things follow up and they're behind. And that therefore in his turn, he fills up in his own way, not as Christ filled it up by winning our salvation, but in his own way, he filled up the things that followed, being afflicted for them in his flesh, for the sake of the church. All things he did, he preached for the sake of the church. Here were the elect dead in trespasses and sins. We preach the Saviour saves. And that is what he means here. Wherefore, so to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. I love the church. I love our local church. I love all the people in it. And that's what ministers are to do. It's what apostles do or did. It's what missionaries do. They love the Lord's people. And they love to see people respond to the preaching under the direction of the Saviour's Holy Spirit. I made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Now we had that in Ephesians as well. Now, you know the word economy. It's made up of two Greek words, oikos meaning house and nomos which means law. And economics is the study of home management or house management. It's what a steward does. People don't always know anything that's in their house. They leave it to the steward. He manages it all. And the word here in the Greek is economy, and that means management. Particularly management. There are other words it can be usefully used to do it. But I think you get the best meaning if you understand that this word dispensation means management. I am made a minister according to the way God has managed things in giving me to you. And that fulfills what he's managing. That's what it means. Dispensation perhaps seems a difficult word to us in English, but it simply means God's management. God's ordering of things in certain circumstances you might care to think of. But I find management is the most helpful word by which to translate oikomenos in the Greek, which is here translated dispensation. I made a minister according to God's management, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. And what is that? The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest in his saints. Christ, he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, that's to the saints of God, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles. So it's glorious, it's rich, it's wonderful. and it's been kept. Not secret, it's been prophesied, but the reality of it had never been revealed till Christ came. And what is it that is the riches of the glory of his mystery? Well, it's Christ in you, the Gentiles particularly, but all of us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you will see that there's a marginal reference for in, that it might be among, Christ among you. And the word in Greek could be translated in, or it could be translated among. Among would make sense because Christ is our Emmanuel, our God with us. But the better meaning here seems to be, as it is here, Christ in you. Christ among us would simply mean that he moved among us, but Christ in us means that he's in our hearts. Christ in you. The Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we say of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. It's an expression that is used. Christ in us is the hope of glory. He's here. He's eternal. We have him in our hearts. We will be eternal. Something of that sort of logic. And we preach, warning every man. Among Christian psychologists of the last 30 years, there have been those who have advocated nouthetic counselling. And the word warning is the word nouthetia. And nouthetic counselling is Christian counselling which faces people with their sins, believing that all the mental affliction they have is because all these sins have been bottled up and they've never faced them and never admitted them and never dealt with them. For myself, I'm not very sold on any sort of counselling by Christian psychiatrists. But nouthetic, or the counselling of warning, or of facing up to your demons or whatever we'd use, that was very popular at one stage. But we preach the gospel, says Paul, warning every man, warning them of their errors, warning them of the pitfalls. Well, John Bunyan did very well. And teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? Because it is the job of the minister to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now again, he doesn't present every man, many turn from the gospel. Clearly his meaning is those who belong to the church, those who are believers of whatever education they may be, or whatever class they may be. I warn every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not very perfect, but the aim of the preaching of the gospel is to save and then to go on and present every believer perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. That must mean absolute perfection. And the aim is to present every man perfect. And that's why I labor, he says. Not only do I labor, I strive. I strive because he works in me with the Holy Spirit, and it's a powerful working, so I strive well. Well, obviously, I don't compare with Paul, but this is a calling for a gospel minister to preach in order to save and then to bring those who are saved to know that Christ is the hope of glory in them, and that en route, they'll need to be warned, they'll need to be just taught wisdom and all sorts of things. And all this belongs to the preaching and pastoral ministry. Well, if you read back that chapter, and what we did last week as well, you will see that it is a very mighty chapter. It's all about Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the value of what Christ has done, the wonder of it, the wisdom that's in it, all these things you may want to meditate on. But Christ is our lovely Saviour. There is no other name given among men by which or whereby we must be saved. And this letter to the Colossians, as the Ephesians, sets forth to the Gentiles the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And may we enter into that experience too. Amen.